Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. As a church, we have been studying the book of Acts for some time now. And in that study, we have come to the 20th chapter of that book. So Act 20, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Act 20, 17 to 38. This is what the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God says. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to me, to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you would come near and stir our hearts by way of reminder. I pray that you would open up new vistas of your glory to us this morning. I ask that you would work humility in our hearts to show us that no one can be a pastor on their own, in their own strength, and remind us that no church can be wise enough to appoint just the right pastor. And cause our faith in you, the chief pastor, to be fed and strengthened, and our confidence that you will hold us fast till the end to be strengthened. I pray that you will send your word forth with power and make it effective for your purpose this day. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a simple question. And it goes like this. What does Jesus demand from a pastor? If a pastor wants to have the mind of Jesus about the work of the ministry, what are the categories of thought that should be prominent in that pastor's thinking? You could flip that question around and ask it from the perspective of the church. What does Jesus call you individually and as a corporate body to expect from your pastors? What must be true of them? Who must they be and what must they give themselves to for you not to have to remove them from the office of pastor, so to speak? You know, some pastors will be extroverts and others will be introverts. Some will be analytical and others will be creative. Some pastors will write more books than others have been able to read in their lifetime. Some pastors will be tech geeks and others will barely be able to use a dumb phone. Pastors will differ from each other in all kinds of ways. So there's a sense in which every pastor is unique and is his own person. It's not like anyone else. But there are certain non-negotiable demands that Jesus makes of every pastor that is demanded of them regardless of their personality and background, regardless of their level of education and marital status, regardless of their ministerial experience or whatever else we could possibly consider. And that's what we want to seek to remind ourselves about and deepen our understanding of this morning. What does Jesus demand from a pastor? That, I believe, is an important question to ask as we enter today's passage, because I think Paul gives us here in concise form a very dense description of the mind of Christ for who a pastor must be and what he must do. And that has, of course, direct bearing on your life as a Christian. Anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ and joins a church knows that the ministry and life of any given pastor assigned over them has incalculable consequences for their lives, eternally speaking. This is a very important passage, not only for pastors, but for any professing believer who is a member of a church. Alexander Strock, who wrote what has basically become, for undeniable reasons, the standard textbook on biblical eldership, describes this passage as a virtual manual for pastoral elders, an excellent synopsis of the uniquely Pauline teaching in the church on church elders. And I frame the question in terms of what does Jesus demand from a pastor, because Paul is not here sharing his opinions about who a pastor should be. He's not giving us his personal take, his views on who a pastor is supposed to be. This is not good advice that a pastor can take or leave if he chooses. No, Paul is conveying to us with urgency and earnestness the mind of Christ for who a pastor must be. And that has a bearing on what the church should think and pray for and decide when it comes to who a pastor must be. When the book of Acts was written, the very first audience was Theophilus. We talked about this when we began our study of the book of Acts. And he was, from what we know, not a church pastor, so this section was not included there to be read only to pastors. It was included there to be read for those read and studied and believed by all those who are Christians. So this is a word for pastors, but I don't want you to think this is only for pastors, so I can tune off and do any other thing with my mind for the next whatever length of time we have in this sermon. It is critical for you as a church member, as a believer, to know the mind of Christ, to know what Christ demands from pastors in order to know what pastor to follow and what pastor to turn away from. Because eternity hangs in the balance in terms of who is your pastor. Not the ground of your salvation, but a key means by which the benefits of the cross are applied to your life hinge on who is your pastor. And therefore, a Christian has to take this very seriously. In the providence of the Lord, we are looking as a church to appoint new elders soon, Lord willing. And Pastor Stu has done a marvelous job reminding us about what God says concerning who a pastor is and what he must be doing. So I want you to count today's sermon and, Lord willing, next week's sermon as additions to those excellent reminders that we have had from Pastor Stu. Now, in the context of our passage, as we saw last week, Paul is traveling on his third missionary journey. That has brought him to Ephesus. And he has crossed from Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, into Greece, specifically in Achaia, where Corinth was. From Greece, he was going to be headed to Jerusalem. But he could not sail directly from Greece to Jerusalem because he found out about a murder plot against him by the Jews. And so he travels north to Macedonia, and then from Macedonia he crosses back into modern-day Turkey to the city, to the port city of Troas, spent 7 days in Troas, and then left Troas and was going to Jerusalem, and they have now come to this place called Miletus, which is mentioned in our text for this morning. Now, Paul was on a time crunch, so he's hastening to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, and for that reason, he sailed past Ephesus because he didn't want to spend too much time in Asia. But when his ship docked in Miletus, which was just 40 miles south of Ephesus, he from there summoned the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to him. And when they came to Paul, he disclosed to them, he addressed them with the words that we have right here. Most commentators will note that this is the only speech in the book of Acts that is addressed to an exclusively Christian audience. And Paul is not only speaking to Christians here, he's speaking to mature Christians. He's speaking to elders. So this is a word for elders, and of course, as I said, has profound implications for believers. And Paul makes 2 points. One, what Jesus demands from a pastor is this: follow the apostolic example. And two, be alert. Those are the 2 things. Those are the 2 points I believe Paul makes in this address to the Ephesian elders. Follow the apostolic example and be alert. We will take on the follow the apostolic example side this week. And Lord willing, we will look at be alert next week. There are 3 dimensions to following the apostolic example as a pastor. The first is follow their conduct. The second is stick to their content. And the third is hold to their convictions. So conduct, content, convictions. That's how a pastor is to follow the example of the apostles. So let's look at the first one. Follow their conduct. How did the apostles live? What was their way of life? You could answer that question from our passage by simply saying they lived lives of humble service. They lived lives of humble service. Look at verse 18b. This is Paul beginning to address the elders of the church in Ephesus. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Now, that's a statement about Paul's conduct among the Ephesians. He's speaking to them about how he lived among them. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you, not just on day one and it ended, but the whole time I was with you. So you could sum up Paul's conduct among the Ephesians for the time he was there with these words: humble and faithful
service. That's how he lived. Now, this is remarkable because you have to remember, Paul is not in a go-away party and is sitting down on the front seat and people are standing up and saying nice things about him and he has his head down like this. That's not what's going on. This is not a go-away party. This is Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus and is reminding them about how he lived among them. This is Paul speaking about his own life among the people that he ministered to for the time he was in Ephesus. And he's saying, from day one and for the whole time I was with you, I lived a life of humble and faithful service before your very eyes. You yourselves know it. So Paul was totally self-conscious in the way he lived. He was living as a man of God who knew himself to be a man of God and recognized he had to conduct himself as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. He was not accidentally stumbling into a humble attitude here and a humble attitude over there. Now, that was his very life among the Ephesians for as long as he was with them. I conducted myself in humble service, Paul says. So he was up close and personal with these elders. They saw his life. They know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to, you know, try to convince them that he was humble with them. They saw what he's talking about. You know, sometimes human beings can be proud that they are humble. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not trying to brag to the Ephesian elders and tell them, you remember what a spiritual star I was among you? You remember? That's not what Paul is doing. He is holding up before them the apostolic example as the standard for pastoral ministry. That's how you must be a pastor. That's how you must work as a pastor. That's Paul's point. That's what he's seeking to do. And we know that because of the way he unpacks what he's talking about. So notice, again, continuing into verse 19, he says, I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. So he was humble. That meant he was serving the Lord with tears and trials that came to him from his own countrymen, from his own kinsmen, the Jews. Now, when Paul says he served with tears, we are not to take that to mean that Paul was prone to melancholy and tearfulness, just cried about every little thing. That's not the case at all. There were weighty, eternal realities that caused tears to stream down Paul's cheeks a lot of times. There were heavy things that made Paul lose sleep and weep about. And the Ephesian elders saw. One of them would be the hardness of heart of his countrymen against the gospel. The en masse Jewish rejection of the gospel that Paul was preaching was a reason for great tears for him. Do you remember what he says to the Romans? Romans 9:2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And they did not only reject the gospel, they were plotting continually against Paul to hurt him, to kill him. He says to the Thessalonians, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. These are the things that caused Paul to weep. Furthermore, Paul was deeply distressed by the damage caused to the churches by false teachers. I mean, think about what he says to the Philippians. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Those are the things that made Paul shed tears.
during that time that he served in Ephesus. Many cultures of the world tend to think that crying is not a manly thing. That was certainly my growing up experience. With my buddies, we would, before the Lord saved me, we would mock at peers and laugh at them. Look at that guy. He's a woman. He cries about every little thing. Because we thought it's not manly to cry. But the manliest man who ever lived cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Even when he knew he will raise Lazarus from the dead. He is the one who wept over the hardness of heart of Jerusalem. And he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who mourn over their own sin, those who mourn over the brokenness in the world, those who mourn over the remaining corruption in their hearts and what they see around them, he said, they are blessed. They have approval from God. They have favor with God. And their future is eternal comfort. So many times we do not weep, not because we ought not to weep, but because we are too corrupted to weep about the things that really matter. So Paul wept over the hardness of heart, and he learned that from the manliest man who ever lived, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He served with humility. Now, humility often comes across as weak and without a backbone, somebody who is easily pushed around by others and made to go in the direction that others want them to go, and so forth and so on. Paul's humility in service did not mean he could be frightened into silence about the gospel. When Paul says he served with humility, he does not mean somebody could bully him to become quiet about the gospel. Look at verse 20. "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." To shrink, as used in this passage, carries the idea of keeping silent, being silent out of fear, deciding not to speak, keeping your mouth shut because you fear what will happen if you say what you ought to say. And Paul says the same thing in verse 27. Look at verse 27. Verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's a pastor. So Paul was not a bully, and he was not a people pleaser. Neither of those was true of Paul. True gospel humility is neither of those two. It's neither bullying nor pleasing people at any cost. True humility begins with an unqualified submission to the Lordship of Christ. "Whatever he says, wherever he leads, that I will do, there I will go." That's the beginning of true gospel humility. And a minister who is empowered by the grace of Jesus to be bold for the gospel never stands up in the morning and says, "I'm going to show those people how bold I am." No, the boldness just happens as they stand there with trembling under the authority of the risen Lord, under the authority of the chief shepherd. They don't make up their minds to try to impress people with their boldness. They just operate in the power of the cross, with the boldness given them by the Spirit, not of their own. You know, oak trees are known for being sturdy and strong. You'll never see an oak tree turn around and say to a storm, "Just come close and see how strong and sturdy I am." No, it just stands there. And when the storm comes, it finds out what kind of tree it's dealing with. So men of God are those who have their roots so deep in the soil of the gospel, when the storms come, the storms find out what kind of person they were dealing with. That's who Paul was when he says he was humble. But at the same time, he was not a people pleaser. He was not trying to please people at any cost. He was marked by an unconditional and joyful allegiance to Jesus. Therefore, he was not desperate to be liked. He was not desperate to be the favorite of some particular person. It is a tragedy, beloved, when a pastor is committed to being liked, whether by the church
or a particular individual or a particular sector of individuals in the church. It's a disastrous thing when a pastor is ministering to be liked. And Paul is saying, you know I didn't do that when I was with you, the whole time I was there. So Paul's humility is not the carnal version where people calculate and read the optics and try to figure out where is the wind blowing? What can I say and then gain more of an approval and a following with the people? That's not what Paul was going after here. He was never shutting his mouth for fear of being ostracized or plotted against if he spoke the gospel. Paul did not seek praise. He did not fear criticism. There was such a mingling of Christ-like boldness and humility in Paul that he preached without fear. As one pastor has said, he contended for the faith without being contentious. He ceaselessly proclaimed the gospel in public and in private, at the synagogue, at the hall of Tyrannus, there in Ephesus, and from house to house. So he ministered and preached. So, as I said, if a pastor is desperately trying to prove tough in the way they pastor, or desperately seeking to be liked by anybody whosoever, that's bad for that pastor's soul. That's bad for the church where the pastor is serving. And a church that will make strides in the grace of God is only a church that will say, "Pastor, tell it to us as it is in that book. Don't hold anything back. We want to know the mind of our Lord for our lives and for the church." That's the church that makes strides in the grace of Jesus Christ. So he served these elders before their very eyes in an up-close and personal way for the whole time he was there, in a way that can be characterized as a life of humble, faithful service. But there was another dimension of Paul's conduct, very, very crucial, that we should see here that he talks about. What was Paul's attitude towards money? How did Paul interact with money? And the answer is this: he was not greedy for gain. He never was greedy for gain. Beloved, the pastoral office presents very alluring temptations to turn the pastorate into a means for financial gain. It is no accident that almost every passage in the New Testament that speaks explicitly about who a pastor must be and what he must be doing makes explicit reference to what a pastor's attitude towards money must be. It's because the office in and of itself presents a massive temptation to try to turn it into a means to get rich. Now, what was Paul's attitude in that regard? Verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Wow, that's an amazing statement. I hope you feel the force of it. You feel the profundity of it. For one thing, covetousness is not a sin that people immediately see when it's happening in their heart. It can go unnoticed for long. It's like lust, sexual lust. When it's going on in the heart, people don't immediately see that. And yet Paul goes so far as to say that before God, the whole time I was with you, I coveted no one's silver, no one's gold, no one's apparel. Now, there are certain things in the ministry that human beings can testify about. Like, we know that pastor, he does like this and like this and like that. We've seen it. But there are other things only God can testify about. And this one is one of those that only God can testify about. The Ephesian elders were not going to know. If Paul was looking at somebody's silver or gold and desiring for that to be his, they were not going to know that. It was going to take time before that takes a strong grip on his heart to start to come out. But Paul is saying to them, "The whole time I was with you, I coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel." If he lived today, he would have said, "I never looked at anyone's car and wished it were mine. I never looked at anyone's house and wished it were mine. I never looked at someone's outfit and wished it were mine. I never looked at someone else's wife or whatever and wished they were mine. And then Paul goes on, verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessity and those and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't see if you see the escalation that's happening in this passage, the ratcheting up of what Paul is saying here. Not only did he not covet anyone else's gold or silver or apparel, he actually did not take advantage of the rightful deservedness of his for him to be paid by those he ministered to. He did not take advantage of the right that is duly his to demand pay for his ministry to the people. He worked with his own hands to provide for his livelihood and for those of those who were with him. He made sure he paid his bills with his own money from his tent making. He made sure those who were working with him had their bills paid by money from his own tent making. That's how far he went. Now that's remarkable to an extraordinary degree, because Paul is not acting here out of ignorance. It's not like he is naive and just kind of, you know, philanthropically going around and serving people not knowing that he could ask for pay. No, when you read the New Testament, some of the most forthright teachings that are given to the church to take adequate care of pastors come from Paul. Read his instructions to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9, or read his instructions to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5. And he is doing that following the steps of the master, who said the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is not acting here in ignorance, not knowing he could be paid by the church. He knows that more than anyone else. But not only did he not covet anyone else's material goods or money, he actually did not take advantage of the right that was his to ask to be paid for the ministry he rendered during his time in Ephesus. This again reminds us, brothers and sisters, that it is a tragedy when a pastor's strongest motivation for their work is their paycheck. If a pastor's strongest drive for his work as pastor is the paycheck that the church cuts him at the end of the month, that's tragic for that pastor and for that church. We follow a chief shepherd who, though he was rich for our sake, he became poor that by his poverty we might be made rich. And he was poor enough to speak of himself as, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And again, this is not to diminish the responsibility of the church to pay the pastors who are wholly dedicated to the work of the ministry. But it is to say, if a pastor is in the ministry because of the paycheck they get at the end of the month, that's a tragedy for them. That's a tragedy for that church. Peter said to pastors, tend the flock of God, not as compelled to do so, but willingly. Not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Not domineering it over the flock, but being examples to those in your charge. And Paul will say, by so working, by so living, by so ministering, you will show, following the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a statement from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not recorded in any one of the four Gospels, but our Lord did actually say those words, it is more blessed to give than to. And you see the spirit of that marking our Lord's ministry all the way through and marking his apostles. So Paul's point is this: those who take care of the people of God must not do so with an aim to material gain, must not do so with a thought to enrich themselves. If you think God has called you to make as much money as possible, the pastorate is the wrong place for you. if you assume God's calling on your life is to make as much money as they could be possible, then the Lord is calling you to do something else, not be a pastor. Paul is speaking here exactly as Samuel spoke. If you've read 1 Samuel, as Samuel is signing off as judge in Israel, he says something stunning to the Israelites. 1 Samuel 12. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it. This is a public invitation. Bring the charges, if you can find any, against me. And how did the people answer? Verse 4. You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. That's a shepherd who was feeding the flock instead of feeding on the flock. And Paul is telling the Ephesian elders, that's exactly the kind of pastor I was when I was with you. He's doing this, the exact same thing. Paul warns the Ephesians that covetousness is idolatry. He warns the Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. And Paul made sure he did not eat the same poison about which he was warning others. He coveted no one's silver. Paul handled a lot of money, if you think about it. At least twice, he brought gifts from Gentile churches to Jerusalem. The first time with Barnabas, and then he did this organization of collections among the Gentile churches, whereby he's challenging those in Corinth to give as abundantly as God has prospered them, referencing the case in Macedonia, where the people were so poor and so impoverished, and yet they were astounded by how much the Macedonians gave. And when he will organize for the transfer of that money to Jerusalem, he says, I will have some people come with me, whether chosen by you or brothers of trustworthy repute, come with me. And his reason is, because in this, we aim not only for what is honorable before God, but also for what is honorable before man. So Paul handled a lot of money, presided over a lot of monetary transactions. But he was impeccable in his reputation regarding money. When a pastor lacks integrity with money, that's a disaster for him and for the church. So what does Jesus demand from a pastor? Jesus demands a pastor should follow the apostolic example. And that means one should follow the apostolic conduct. Now that was long enough, I know. The next two are very short. The second, hold to apostolic content. What you dispense, what you teach people should be in lockstep with what the apostles taught as they received from the Lord. You can think of pastoral ministry as an enterprise that walks on two legs. The first leg is what I just talked about, the conduct of the pastor. The second leg is the content of his teaching. Those are the two legs on which pastoral ministry progresses. The conduct of the pastor and the content of his teaching. And I'm not making that up. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. That's your conduct. And on the teaching. That's the content that you dispense. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it was not just a good, admirable moral life that Paul was living. There was a distinct and definite content that he bequeathed to these men in Ephesus. Look at the way he refers to it in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that is profitable. You know, the Bible says, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And Paul is saying, I held back nothing of the scriptures that would benefit you for your life of faith, for making sure you stay on the narrow path to heaven. I held back on saying nothing in that regard. I dispensed everything you needed to know. Then he says in verse 25, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. That's another reference to what he taught. He was proclaiming the kingdom of Christ. He also refers to it as repentance and faith. Those are different ways of referring to the content that he instructed these people with. And when he says he was proclaiming the kingdom, he's following in the footsteps of Jesus. Remember, we read in the Gospel of Mark that when John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. That's an amazing way to put it. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. And what was he saying? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. So the gospel of God and the fulfillment of the reality of the reign of God over his redeemed people are two ways of saying the same thing. What Paul preached to the Ephesians was a proclamation of the kingdom because his Lord came proclaiming the kingdom. That's the content of what he preached. Look at verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God refers to the whole purpose of God for humanity and the created order revealed in scriptures and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and awaiting the consummation when he returns again. Paul said, for the time I was with you, I taught you all of that. I bequeath all of that to you. He could not help but preach the gospel. Remember Jeremiah, the prophet, who was ministering in Judah right before Judah fell to Babylon, said something pretty astounding about the interaction between the word of Yahweh that came to him and his obligation to dispense that to the people. Jeremiah 20 verse 9. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with withholding it, and I cannot. That's Paul's experience. He could not help but preach the gospel. That's the content. He was duty-bound to dispense the gospel, and he would say to the Corinthians, woe is me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He knew definitely what he was about, what he was saying to the people, and how he was explaining what he was saying. Remember what he says again to the Corinthians? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. When I was getting started in ministry, someone said to me, if you go to a church as a pastor and serve at that church for whatever length God has you there, and your time comes to leave, whether to go somewhere else or to die, and you can't say what you taught the people, you failed in your ministry. And he said, Paul always knew what he taught the people. He always could tell them, I taught you X, Y, and Z. He was self-conscious about the content that he deployed for the sake of the good of God's people and the glory of God. So, to the pastors, my fellow pastors, to aspiring pastors in the room, some who may become a pastor at our church before the end of the year, some who may be pastors 10 years down the road from today, just hear this. If God assigns you to this work, he calls you to not formulate what you want to say, he calls you to stick with the apostolic content. And that's what you dispense. And if God calls you as a member of the church, what you follow is what is in keeping with the apostolic content. What anybody has the right to bind your conscience with is that which is in keeping with the apostolic content, and no more and no less. Third and finally, so follow the apostolic conduct, stick with the apostolic content, and hold apostolic convictions. I read a book early in my Christian walk by the well-known author, Jerry Bridges, who, as I remember, has gone to be with the Lord. And the book made such an impact on my life that I still remember a particular quote from the book. The book is called The Practice of Godliness. And somewhere in the book, Mr. Bridges is defining a conviction. And he says something like this. Someone has said, a belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. A conviction is not truly a conviction unless it includes a commitment to live by what we claim to believe. You know, beloved, people can affirm all sorts of things that you never see worked out in their lives. People can give lip service to all sorts of things that you never see worked out in their lives. But when the content that we just talked about becomes convictions in the heart, it produces the kind of conduct that we were just seeing. When content becomes convictions, then it produces the conduct that matches the content. But if content is only content, it never gripped the heart and is taken hold of the individual who professes the content, it never produces the conduct that Paul said he had among the people in Ephesus. And there are three key convictions that Paul articulates here. Let me just point them out to you quickly. First, Paul had an unshakable conviction about the human condition and the only hope of forgiveness. See, verse 21. He told the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed this truth so profoundly. In verse 31, he says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He was never in doubt about the total depravity of man and man's desperate need for forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That was never in doubt in Paul's heart. You know, total depravity is a very remarkable doctrine, because we live our lives in the laboratory that proves that doctrine every day. And for any one of you who has been a parent, you know that if you doubted that from day one when that baby started to crawl around, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, total depravity is true. You don't teach them to sin, they just start sinning. Human beings don't learn to sin, they just sin. But at the same time, we keep imbibing the lies from our culture, like human beings are good, and yet we have to have a police force and a military and all these things. We are so good, and yet we have to have security systems in our homes. Paul was never in doubt about the total depravity of man. In Genesis, we are told that the thought of the human heart is evil continually. Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Paul never wavered on those truths. So, I remember when I was a younger parent, I looked at my cute son and thought, like, just does look like total depravity didn't quite touch this one. And it wasn't very long before I found out. And Paul knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, here is the second conviction that Paul was never in doubt about. What's the purpose of life? What does life count for? What should life be about? Look at verse 22. He's going to Jerusalem and he says to them, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now here comes the verse. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's only when somebody lives like this that they can come to the end of their lives and say, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. There is now laid for me a crown of righteousness, which God, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. If this is not the conviction driving your life, if this is not how you conceive of the purpose of life, it's hard to end the way Paul ends in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. The words of our Lord, he who keeps his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And it doesn't mean you have to be in vocational ministry to have your life count. What province of the vineyard has God assigned to you? And are you attending to it in a way that says, I account my life as worth nothing, if only I may finish my course and the task the Lord Jesus gave me? Here's the third conviction. A conviction about the power of God's word. When all the ministry has been done, when all the preaching and teaching and counseling and discipling has happened, only one word has the last word, and it's not the minister's word. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The church begins by the word of God. The church comes to its consummation by the word of God, not the word of a minister. As I wrote this, I thought to myself, if you could ask Pastor Gary or Pastor Prentice or Pastor Fortner, what is it that drove you to pour your whole life into ministering to these people until death for one of them and until retirement for Pastor Fortner? I can't put words in their mouths, but I'm pretty sure the answer will include something like this. It's because we were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that when we are dead and gone or retired, the work will not crumble because God's word has the power to keep the people of God. So we knew we were not pouring ourselves and pouring our lives into something that will pass away, that God will keep it. And Paul knew that. And that's why when he's not going to be there and he knows false teachers will arise and seek to lead disciples astray, he knows one thing. The word of God is able to build you up and to give you a place among those who are sanctified. If a pastor doesn't believe that, he has no place in the ministry. Because how would you possibly minister if you doubt God's power in his, by his word to keep his people? So, beloved, for all of us serving or aspiring to serve as pastors, whether vocationally or as a lay pastor, there are three stones that must stand underneath the foundation of your life and ministry regarding conduct, regarding the apostolic example. You must follow their conduct. You must stick with their content. Hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, that you might give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it, and you must hold past apostolic convictions. And for you, brothers and sisters, fellow church members, the most important question you can ask about any matter in your life and in the life of this church and in the life of any pastor and what he is doing is to say, what is the apostolic warrant for that? What's the biblical warrant for that? Is there a principle in God's word undergirding that thinking, that statement, that proposal? As I said at the beginning, if you live long enough, you're going to see all kinds of pastors come and go. Some will be your favorite, some will be your least favorite. But here is something you cannot buy with money as a church member. You cannot buy the blessing of being under the care of a pastor who is wholeheartedly striving to follow Jesus faithfully. That's a blessing you can't buy with money. You can't create it. You can't make it happen. Only Jesus appoints. When, next week we will see it's the Holy Spirit who appointed these elders to be elders at the church in Ephesus. Yes, maybe a vote happened. Yes, maybe a search committee was at work. But ultimately, the appointment came from the Holy Spirit. And that's a blessing no human being can buy. GRBC has been incredibly blessed over the decades to be protected from wolves and people who take advantage of the sheep. The Lord has appointed faithful pastors to this church. And therefore, we must never take that for granted. We must be thankful for it and praise God for it and pray that God will keep it that way. It is not uncommon to see people who started with a lot of promise about their lives and about ministry starting to veer off so that a few years down the road, they are completely unrecognizable, both in the content of their teaching and in the content of their character. So pray for your pastors. No one of us can keep ourselves in their own strength. And if you are if you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you're under the sound of my voice and you have no notion of your sins forgiven and you reconciled to God and having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll just ask you, what is your assessment of your life? What's your assessment of your soul? Do you think you are fundamentally good and can walk into God's kingdom and pass him at the door and be a partaker of his kingdom? Jesus says, you stand under God's wrath. That's why Paul was laboring night and day to preach to people and say to them, you need repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. So you can't be good enough, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter where you've come from, no matter your growing up experiences, no matter what spiritual experiences you have had or not had. You do need to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, because it is in believing in the Lord Jesus that anyone will be saved. So I invite you to return from your sin and trust, and you will know this inheritance that is preserved for those who are sanctified by faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and for my very beloved fellow pastors here at Grace, and for those we trust will appoint in the months ahead. I ask that you would make us a people marked ever increasingly by apostolic conduct, and who are bound by the content of the apostolic teaching, and whose convictions derive from the content of the apostolic teaching. I pray that you would protect us from wolves, protect us from becoming wolves, guard us and keep us. We read of Demas, who in love with the world deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. We know of Judas Iscariot, who saw the Lord himself and held money among the disciples and went to betray the Lord. Please forbid it that any one of us ever does that. And help your people to love you so much that they will take every word preached by their pastors and given as instruction or counsel by their pastors that is in keeping with your word to heart and live their lives out of. And for any here that you will call to the pastorate, however many years down the road, Lord, give us the joy of seeing them blossom into these kinds of pastors that Paul talked about. We praise you and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.